Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It is Lydia that is the first charter member of the Philippian church. Paul and his team's missionary efforts began by the riverside, and it is there where God meets Lydia. We are told in Acts 16:14 that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said. The Lord opened her heart. We ought not to think that what is recorded here of Lydia is unique. Rather, what we have here is a simple statement describing what God does in the heart of everyone who is born again. This is what God does. God is, if you will, the great heart doctor. And in his abundant grace, he opens hearts so that people would pay attention. What God did in Lydia's heart is what God has done in my heart, and I trust what God has done in your heart if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, let me ask you a question. Why? Why do you believe the gospel to be true while so many believe it to be folly? And however you or I might answer that question, we know how Lydia would. She would say, "The Lord opened my heart to pay attention." Lydia would respond, "God did a work in me by taking out my heart of stone and giving me a heart of flesh." Folks, God is in the business of saving people. He is in the business of bringing people to life. It is what he does. And Lydia, like all people outside of a relationship with Jesus, is like a woman lying on a bed. She's a corpse. And God approaches this spiritual corpse, and as Paul explains the gospel to her, God raises her to life. God raises her to life. Make no mistake about it. It is only because what God does that this woman pays attention to what was said. And know this, that if God had not worked that day by the river in the heart of Lydia, then no amount of Paul's preaching or teaching would ever have brought this woman to Christ. It was a work of God. Which means two things for us. The first is this: if you have been converted, it is solely because God has opened your heart. You owe your entire salvation to the grace and mercy of God. The very fact that you or I even understand the most elementary tenets of the gospel is owing to the fact that God first worked in you and I to understand. And the circumstances of Lydia's life are different from ours, but it is the same God who works today in hearts as he worked then by the river. So it's a work of grace. And two, we must be diligent in our praying for others when we speak the gospel to them. And this is because evangelism doesn't begin with me opening my mouth. Evangelism begins with me on my knees pleading that God would move on hearts with those around me so that when I do open my mouth, they would, as the text says, pay attention. Some of us might spend a great deal of time sharing the gospel, but very little time praying for those around us. Others of us commit to praying for the lost, but we just never get around to opening our mouths and sharing the gospel. And both of these cases reveal our unbalanced approach to what the Bible calls us to, which is simply this: to pray for the lost, to speak the gospel to them, and to trust that God would move on hearts. To trust that God would move on hearts. As he did in Lydia's case. Not soon after Lydia's conversion, Paul and his team are met by an interesting character. This is recorded in Acts 16, starting in verse 16. Acts 16:16. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. The slave girl is one who is caught up in all sorts of satanic mischief and witchcraft. The Bible says, at least in the ESV, that she had a spirit of divination, which means that she was, in fact, demon-possessed. Granted, we don't know much about her or what sort of spiritual darkness it was that she was caught up in. But then again, we don't necessarily have to, do we? Because what we do know for certain is that Jesus delivers from darkness, no matter how dark that darkness might be. From tarot cards to horoscopes, from astrology to Ouija boards, from blind superstition to just crazy New Age cult stuff. The Bible confesses, rather, the Bible declares that Jesus delivers. This is what Jesus said of himself in Luke 4:18. This is Jesus speaking of himself. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me," now catch this, "to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind." Again, "to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's what Jesus said about himself. Jesus says, "I proclaim liberty to captives." Jesus says, "I proclaim liberty to the oppressed." Which means that the gospel is not a message for a bunch of people that aren't as bad as they could be. The gospel isn't for people that aren't great, but not bad. The gospel is, in fact, for dead, dumb, deaf, and blind sinners who, apart from God's work on their behalf, will persist in their state of unbelief to the judgment day and beyond. You see, the gospel is for those who realize that they are, in fact, engulfed in darkness, apart from the light of Jesus. Every single person, not just the demon-possessed girl in Acts 16, but every single person is submerged in darkness by being outside of a relationship with Jesus, who is light. And what Jesus does in the gospel is that he rescues us from darkness. Jesus rescues us from Satan. Listen to the words of Colossians 1, verse 13. This is familiar to some. He has delivered us from what? The domain of darkness. And he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. Acts 26:18. Paul says, "To open their eyes so that they may," what? "Turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." To turn from darkness to light, to turn from the power of Satan to God. That's the gospel. And with human eyes, we look at Lydia and then we look at the slave girl, and we might be tempted to think that one of them is more prone to Jesus than the other. Christians do this sort of thing all the time. We look at one person and we think that because we might know something about them, that somehow we just know that they're ripe for the gospel. And we look at another person and we just know that that person will never come to Christ. We would assume that Lydia would in fact be a better Christian candidate than the slave girl. After all, Lydia fits the church mold better. She already looks like a churchgoer, doesn't she? She has nicer clothes. She has a big house. She drinks coffee. She has a good job. Right? This lady is perfect for church. And then you've got the slave girl on the other hand. She doesn't drink coffee, Jim. She comes from the other side of the tracks. She probably cusses like a sailor. She wears clothes that make some of us blush. She's got one of those tattoos that come up her neck, and she's got her ear pierced with those big old holes or whatever they're called by the young kids these days. So we look at her and we write her off. We say, this slave girl will never believe the gospel. But have you seen Lydia? And this sort of thinking, which is increasingly popular, is flawed in two major ways. The first major flaw is in our understanding of man, and the second major flaw is in our understanding of God. Anyone who thinks that a certain unbeliever is more prone to the gospel than another unbeliever simply doesn't understand the Bible's teaching concerning our sin nature. There is no such thing as partially dead or partially blind sinners. There aren't certain people out there that have a gospel tendency. Instead, Romans 3:11, among a host of other texts, plainly states that no one seeks for God. Not the slave girl, not even Lydia. No one. So that's our first major flaw, is that we just think there's a bunch of people out there that are on the verge. The second major flaw is in our understanding of who God is. Does the Bible teach that Jesus saves sinners or not? Does the Bible teach that the gospel is God's power unto salvation or not? Let me ask you this. Is it easier for God to save the nice moral man who helps the elderly lady across the street? Is it easier for God to save that man than the guy who runs by and pushes her down? And we would say, yeah, it's easier. And the Bible says, absolutely not. And any time that we look at someone and write them off, and any time that we look at someone else and we presume that they would be a great Christian candidate, we know that we have seriously erred concerning these two issues, the depravity of man's sin, and more than that, the power of God to save sinners. To save sinners. And that's what he does with both Lydia and this demon-possessed girl. The freeing of this lady from spiritual chains lands Paul and Silas into physical chains. Those that were making money off of this slave girl didn't really appreciate Paul and his message too much, namely because it began to hit their checkbooks, which means that Paul and Silas found themselves in jail. And as we will see, is yet all a part of God's plan for the church at Philippi. I say this because the third charter member of the Philippian church is none other than the guard that was in charge of Paul and Silas while they were in jail. So let's pick up the story now in Acts 16, verse 24. Acts 16:24. Having received this order, he put them, that is Paul and Silas, into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." How he got them to stick around, I'll never know. That's the question you want to ask in heaven. Then he brought them out, verse 30, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. It's a familiar story. And so by God's grace, the Philippian jailer places his faith in the Lord Jesus. He was converted. He too believed the simple message of Jesus, dead, buried, and raised from the grave. And he was saved. And this whole drama ends in Acts 16, verse 40. And so they, that is again, Paul and Silas, went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So that's it. Acts 16 ends, and the founding of the Philippian church is brought to a close. Which means that these three people, Lydia, the slave girl, and the Philippian jailer, no doubt formed the nucleus of the Philippian church. You're probably wondering if there's a point to this brief survey. And I assure you that there is. The founding members of the Philippian church were, in all seriousness, not what we would expect. Think of what we know about these three people. Lydia was a wealthy woman who was most likely either single or divorced or had a husband that didn't share her religious convictions. We know that she was wealthy because of the trade that she was involved in. And we also know that she had a house big enough to accommodate guests, which seems rather insignificant to most of us, but was in fact a big deal in the first century, especially if she was single. Then you have the slave girl, the former member of the occult. Who knows what sort of baggage she brings to the church? Think about it. People that were involved in that sort of thing at that time looked differently. Do you think for a moment that the wealthy and successful businesswoman Lydia and this demon-possessed slave girl shopped at the same stores? Do you think that they drove the same automobile? Do you think that they shared mutual interests? Absolutely not. These two ladies are polar opposites. And right in the middle, you have the jailer. We're told that he's a family man. He is a working man, the blue-collar guy. He works shift work at the jail and is exposed to all the rough folks of society, those that most of us don't even want to have to think about. Again, this is the church at Philippi. Can you think of a more diverse crew? Would it be possible to get three people together who were more different? And there's absolutely nothing in this world that can explain why these people are together, except one. And with that in mind, I would ask you now to turn back to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, in Christ Jesus. This tiny little phrase can easily escape our notice, but it shouldn't. In fact, this tiny little phrase is used repeatedly throughout the New Testament. But what does it mean? What does it mean when the Bible says that you are in Christ? What if Paul was around today and he wrote a letter to us and it said, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Community Bible Church? What does it mean? Well, for starters, this little phrase answers the previous question. What can explain a single wealthy businesswoman, a former occult member, and a blue-collar shift worker all being together? What do they have in common? What can unite them? And the answer to that question is in this little phrase, in Christ. To be in Christ means that by God's grace, He has brought you into saving union with His Son, the Lord Jesus. Which essentially means this, that you are now identified with Jesus, that He is yours and you are His, that you are one with Him. Furthermore, Galatians 3 verse 28 says this, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, for you are all one, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is what that means. Lydia is no longer a rich woman. She's in Christ. The slave girl is no more an occult member. She's in Christ. The jailer is not now identified by his job, as most men are, or by his allegiance to Rome. He is now in Christ. Which means the more that we understand that we are all in Christ, the better that we will embrace the diversity that exists among us. The church should be made up of people of all sorts of shapes and sizes and ages and colors and incomes and families and jobs, all of which find their identity not in those things, but by being in Christ. So that what defines us is not what's on our driver's licenses or what's on our W-2s, but what defines us is that we are all one in Christ. And that is how the charter members of the Philippian church could all get together and not kill each other because they were in Christ. Moreover, to be in Christ means that God treats you as His Son. It means that all the righteousness and obedience of the Son is made yours. It is that glorious declaration of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that is Christ, so that in Him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. So that my righteousness, your standing before God's tribunal, comes from being, 2 Corinthians 5:21, in Him or in Christ. We are told in 2 Timothy 1:9 that God has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So here again, our salvation, our calling, both find their source in being in Christ. So the guys, in summary, the very extension of all of God's blessings towards believers is in some way connected to our relationship with Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who what? Blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing. In Christ Jesus, we get every spiritual blessing. That is why, in Philippians 1:1, the Bible addresses sinners as saints. Look at it in verse 1. To all the saints. Remember who the founding members of the Philippian church were. They weren't saints. Examine your own heart for a moment. How can God look upon any one of us and give us the title saint? And the simple answer is this. He can't. He can't look upon you or I or those in Philippi and see anything other than our rebellious and treacherous hearts. Unless, of course, you're in Christ. He can't unless, of course, God has robed you with the beauty and the righteousness and the majesty of His perfect Son. Then, and only then, can you and I ever wear the badge saint. Which means that when we read Philippians 1:1, and it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, our being saints is the direct result of our relationship to Christ. Let me say it this way. You don't first become a saint, and then God puts you in Christ. You are first put in Christ by God, and then you are a saint. The former is man-centered salvation. The latter is what the Bible teaches. I hope that this helps explain why over and over and over and over again, the New Testament uses the word saint to refer to people that we wouldn't generally refer to as saints. A classic example of this is found in Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians. You remember, Paul greets the Corinthian church this way in 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. Notice the similarity. Those that are in Corinth are in Christ and as a result are called saints. Now, this is all fine and dandy, unless, of course, you know something about 1 Corinthians. And if you know anything about 1 Corinthians, what you know is that 1 Corinthians is riddled with people who are anything other than saints, at least from our perspective. And this is because we have an unbiblical understanding of the word saint that we have inherited from the Middle Ages that focuses on a person's good works. So we think of Mother Teresa, and we call her a saint. But in contrast, if you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. But in contrast, the Bible repeatedly uses the word saint to refer to a person who has had a good work done for them. Namely, the good work of Jesus, dead, buried, and resurrected. So that all believers in the Lord Jesus, those in Philippi, those in Corinth, those of you that are here this morning, all of us are saints, not because we've earned the title or the right, but because Jesus has gone before us and acted in our stead. That's the gospel. Philippians 1:1 continues, to all of the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, According to the New Testament, two different offices existed within the local church. Each church had a leadership that consisted of a plurality of overseers and a plurality of deacons. And this is what we know from the New Testament. And this is kind of, I hopefully just bring it down. Overseers were men who oversaw the spiritual welfare of the church. And deacons were men who oversaw the physical welfare of the church. Now, admittedly, both of these terms might seem a bit distant to some of us. So Let's start with the term overseer. You should know that the term overseer is used virtually synonymously in the New Testament with other words that I assure you, you are much more familiar with. So, think, for example, of pastors, elders. In the New Testament, pastors and elders and overseers and even bishops, they're all the same guys. And again, the chief concern of these guys is spiritual matters. These are men that, according to the pastorals, labor in word and doctrine. So those are overseers. They're elders. What about deacons? Deacons were men who oversaw the physical welfare of the church. And it seems that deacons lightened the load off of the shoulders of the overseers so that they, if I can adopt the language of Acts 6:4, so that the overseers would be able to, quote, devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Which means that deacons are committed, among other things, according to Acts 6:1, to the distribution of the food and other ministries that do not involve the explicit preaching and teaching of God's word. So deacons handle administrative issues and focus on what we might call mercy ministries. Simply put, the New Testament church was led by two groups of men, overseers and deacons, and the overseers were over the deacons. But such language about leadership, I hope, doesn't conjure up in your minds images of tyrants. You know the type. Some of them work with you. These are the guys or gals that are on a power trip. They love telling you what to do, and they love even more not doing what they tell you to do. And thankfully, that is not the biblical model. Instead, the Bible calls its leaders to servant leadership. To servant leadership. And such an understanding is consistent with Philippians 1:1. So look again at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Servants. Those that are saints are servants. Whether you're an overseer, whether you're a deacon, or a church member. The point is, all Christians are, according to the Bible, servants. And it is regrettable that most English Bible translations are still employing the word servant, when in actuality the word should be slave. I say this because the word servant does tend to evacuate something from the force of the word. When the Bible calls Christians servants, it means slaves. It means that the position of a Christian is one who is at the disposal of their master. This means that Christians live lives that are in subjection to the will of their master. Friends, slaves are not autonomous. They are subject to the claims of the one who owns them. So in short, when the Bible speaks of us being Jesus' servants or slaves, it is ringing the bell of Jesus' ownership and lordship over us. He is the master. We are his servants, and we are called to serve him. So many of us, I fear, have been duped into thinking that somehow the gospel makes absolutely no demands upon our lives. And that can't be any farther from the truth. Rather, as John MacArthur writes, and I quote, "The gospel is not simply an invitation to become Christ's associate. It is a mandate to become his slave," end quote. But people don't like the sound of that, do they? Christians don't even like the sound of that. We all want to do our own thing and live in our own world and answer to no one. We don't want to be slaves of anyone. It's been beaten to our ears since we were little kids that we're free. The Bible says you're wrong. This is the irony of it all. Everyone is a slave. Every single person is a slave. If you are not in Christ, that is, if you're not a Christian, then the Bible says that you are a slave to sin and to Satan. That's what the Bible says. If you are in Christ, it's not that you've been emancipated and you just roam the streets free. It's that now you are a slave to righteousness and Jesus. So that either way, every single person is a slave. Every one of us in this room serves a master, whether you know it or not. Which means I have to ask you the question this morning. Who is your master? Who do you serve? Sure, to be in Christ means that you are a saint, but it also means that you are Jesus' slave. And it is only through submitting ourselves to the lordship of Jesus as his slaves that we will find real freedom. It is only by putting ourselves under the word of Christ as his subjects that we will find true and lasting joy for which we all long. And that is why Paul's introduction to the Philippian church ends the way that it does in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just pause and reflect upon that for a moment. Our master pours out grace and peace upon his slaves. We have a magnificent master, one who cares for us and does so, demonstrates it by giving himself for us on our behalf. So that our master smothers us with grace and peace. The grace of God being God's rich and unmerited favor for those that are in Christ. The peace of God is no doubt the consequence of a sinful, rebellious humanity and a holy God being made friends in Christ. These are, according to Ephesians 1:8, the riches of his grace, which he what? Lavished upon us, which he lavished upon us. As slaves, we have grace and peace with our master. That is what the Lord Jesus has done on behalf of his people. That is what the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus has accomplished. That we, who were outside of Christ, have been put in Christ. We who were sinners have been declared saints. We who were slaves of sin and Satan have been made slaves of righteousness and Jesus. That is what the gospel message proclaims. That is what we celebrate this morning. Let us give him praise and thanks and honor this morning. Let's pray together. We come before you, God, as sinners made saints. Not by anything that we have done, but simply by your grace and your mercy found in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would bring these things to bear upon our hearts and our minds. That you would overwhelm us with you, with your beauty and your majesty and your grace and your mercy. That we would find our eyes infatuated with Christ. That we would cease looking to ourselves. That we would find Christ to be sufficient. We thank you for the gospel. Pray that you would bring faith from us, worship from us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.